Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. As I was putting the notes together yesterday and pondering what a title might be for this sermon, I thought of two. The first, are you trusting in Christ alone? Or words and doctrines matter? Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. May the Lord bless his word this morning. This morning, my prayer and desire is that everyone here would trust not in themselves, but lean wholly on Christ for their salvation, past, present, and future. I want to start this morning in a very different way by first exposing some modern-day Pharisees before looking at some biblical texts when Jesus exposes some Pharisees. The reason I want to do this is to cause our hearts to see in the truth of the gospel, for it to be so sweet to our ears that we will not allow someone to put us back under slavery, back under the yoke of the law. The modern Pharisee is the one who sees his own works as the means of being justified by God. And yet Paul said to the Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." We need to see that Paul, as he loved the church at Galatian, he would warn them when those false teachers would come and want to add to the gospel of grace. In other words, throughout the early church and today, don't be confused. These lies, these temptations are there every single day. Yes, salvation is by faith, but not faith alone. You must do this. You must do this. You must do this to be justified. And this morning, when we read different things and hear different things, I'm focusing on the doctrine of justification. If the doctrine of justification is not by faith alone and is not by God alone, then there must be something we do. And if there's something we do, then we can praise ourselves for whatever that is. So in Galatia, these Judaizers were coming to the church saying, yes, faith in Christ is needed, but so is circumcision. So is obeying the whole law. You must become a physical Jew just like you must become a spiritual Jew. And Paul says, if you believe that, then you have fallen from grace and the gospel is of no advantage to you. I want us to hear the weight of Paul's words, how heavy they are. He's not saying, well, if you have faith in Christ, add whatever you want. As long as you have faith in Christ, that's all that counts. That's the air that's breathed in the American church today. If you say with your lips you have faith in Christ, you can add anything else that you want to the gospel. You can add any other requirements to your walk of faith, and that's okay. God doesn't mind. But hopefully as we walk through some beautiful passages this morning, including our passage from Hebrews, we will see that the doctrine of justification is not only necessary, but it's worth dying for. The first leaven that I want to look at this morning is the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on justification. They believe and teach that justification is a process that starts with infant baptism and is not complete until the flames of purgatory finish their work. We believe and teach that the sinner is justified by the grace of God alone the moment one believes by faith alone and trusts in Christ alone for their salvation. Let me say that again. We believe and teach that the sinner is justified by the grace of God alone the moment one believes by faith alone and trusts in Christ alone for their salvation. In other words, we believe it is the finished work of Christ that is believed by faith that justifies the sinner. In other words, when you look at the gospel, what do you trust in? What do you hold on to that makes you right with God? Is it the finished work of Christ, or is something, some duty, something that you must continue to do, or you'll lose your salvation? But the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent declares something very different. There are 33 canon declarations of anathema. An anathema means that they're calling the person that believes the thing that they just said, that they're accursed. And Paul uses the same term in the book to the Galatians as well, that if you believe in a different gospel, you are accursed. But I want us to hear closely some of these canons from the Council of Trent of what the Church of Rome actually anathematizes people for. We're not going to spend our time by reading all 33, but I want us to see that justification is by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, or it's not biblical justification. And unless they repent of these doctrines, we must come to the conclusion, just as the Reformers did, that they do not believe in the biblical gospel. So let's read a few of these canons, these statements, these declarations that the church, the Roman church, made. Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious, the sinner, is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtaining the grace of justification, and that is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let them be anathema. Canon 11, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them. In other words, there's the Holy Ghost inherent in all men. Or even that grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. In other words, if we look at salvation as merely the favor of God and not also the work of man, you're anathematized, according to the Council of Trent. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Can you imagine that? If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, let them be anathematized. That's the gospel, folks. The gospel is that you hear in the gospel that God did for you what you couldn't do, and Christ stands as your righteousness. He stands as your sacrifice, and he pleads for your soul before the Father. It is in divine mercy that we hope, and only in divine mercy, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Canon 14. If anyone says that a man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because that he has surely believed himself to be absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself to be justified, and that is by faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly a number of the predestined, let him be anathema. Why else would you be saved? That you see in the gospel that God, in his infinite grace, chose to save some for his own glory. Why wouldn't you believe that after you're saved? Why else would you be saved if God didn't love you first? Canon 16. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainly, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he had learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Folks, every single person who believes by faith alone should also believe in perseverance of the saints. Why? Because he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. It is not arrogance to believe it, you'll make it to the end. It is confidence and truth and trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Canon 19. If anyone says that nothing besides faith is commanded in the gospel, that other things are indifferent, neither commanded nor prohibited, but free, that the Ten Commandments nowise appertain to Christians, let him be anathema. We're talking in the section on justification, not good works. In other words, they're saying in this canon that if you don't believe that you have to obey the Ten Commandments to be saved on top of your faith, let you be anathema. If you say the gospel is free and only attained by faith alone and not by the obedience of the Ten Commandments, let you be anathema. That's what Rome teaches. Canon 20. If anyone says that a man who is justified, and how perfect soever, is not bound to observe the commandments of God and of the church, but only to believe as if indeed the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life, let him be anathema. Again, we're speaking of justification. Do the commandments of God have a place in the life of the Christian? Sure they do. They reveal to us the will of the Father. They reveal to us the character of God. They reveal to us the way that we should walk in a way of holiness. But they are not how the sinner is justified. But only to believe as if indeed the gospel were a bare and absolute promise of eternal life? If the gospel's not a promise of eternal life, then what is it? How can it be good news if it's more law? How can the gospel of Jesus Christ be good news if it's just a restating of the law of God? Did Jesus obey it all for us, or do we have to obey it for ourselves? How do we look at the doctrine of justification? R.C. Sproul said that the doctrine of justification is the hinge pin on where the church stands or falls. When she believes rightly in the doctrine of justification, she marches as a mighty fortress for God. When she believes in a false doctrine of justification, she will always fall. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruit and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. This is the most important one that we hear this morning. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, see how it's continuing? They don't believe in a punctiliar justification. In other words, we believe justification is the beginning of our Christian walk. Sanctification is our walk as a Christian, and glorification is our position in heaven before God. Justification happens the moment you believe, but that's not what they believe. They're saying if anyone doesn't believe that justification is preserved and also increased before God through good works, but then they say what we believe, but that the said works are merely the fruit and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause and increase thereof, let them be anathema. Someone says to you, do you believe in good works? Your answer should be yes. What do you mean by good works? Good works that flow from a life of faith post-salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that good works increase your salvation, increase your justification, shorten your time in purgatory, earn extra grace and favor from God. By definition, if grace is not free, then it's not grace. Paul says if grace is earned, it's earned as a salary and it's no longer grace. That paragraph teaches that you earn justification and you increase grace by your fine acts of obedience. Canon 29. If anyone says that he who has fallen after baptism is not able by the grace of God to rise again, or that he is able indeed to recover the justice which he has lost, but by faith alone, without the sacraments of penance, contrary to Holy Rome and the universal church, instructed by Christ and his apostles, let him be anathema. Folks, when you and I sin, we don't lose our justification. Praise God, right? Every day we sin and every day Christ stands as a perfect Savior. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that Christ lives to intercede for us. Why would he live to intercede for us if we're not a terrible bunch of sinners? See, Rome believes when you fall, you lose your justification. But by your own will and your own desire, you stand up again and you earn that justification back again. See, that's blasphemy. That's not the gospel. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance into the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. What about Paul's words? Those beautiful words that we believe when a loved one dies or we hope on for ourselves, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. A Roman Catholic can't say that. Roman Catholic can say, well, I hope I make it to the Lord's presence after I'm burned in purgatory for an unknown period of time. The Roman Catholic has to say, I can't be excited that my guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out. No, I can't say that because that would be a sin of presumption. See, the reason why I'm bringing these things up is because we need to understand the gospel for our own souls, and we need to understand the gospel for those souls that are in shackles. Those souls that say, I want to believe in Christ, but I have to believe that it's not a total package, that there's still debt I need to pay. There's still penance I need to do. There's still debt I need to do. There's still debt I need to do. There's still debt I need to do. A gospel that is not complete is a gospel that sucks the life out of the Christian, not fills them with joy. It breaks my heart to see people suffer under these shackles because they're not from God, and yet they're claimed to be from God. Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of one that is justified are in such a manner the gifts of God, as that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace and merit increase of eternal life, and merit the attainment of that eternal life. If so, however, that he departed in grace and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Can you imagine to believe on one hand that God works in us and through us to accomplish his good pleasure and then mock that our good works are simply not just the grace and mercy of God in our life? Can you imagine God giving us a gift and then us using that gift to actually earn merit and more grace from God? And to paraphrase Canon 33, if you don't believe all the 32 canons before it, let them be anathema. It's not the same gospel. It's not the same gospel. I wanted to let those words, those dangerous words, be on our minds so that as we walk through our passage this morning, as we look at what Scripture says, we will see the gospel rising out of those filthy ashes to be the truth that our heart should cling to. It is the finished work of Christ, beloved, that saves you and I. It is the finished, finished work of Christ that gives us joy to press on in this world of sin and darkness. It is the finished work of Christ that allows us to see the mercies of God are new every morning. It is the finished work of Christ when you sin in the next 5 minutes by thinking something evil in your mind in the middle of church that gives you the ability to press on and say, "My God reigns." It's not your good works earning and meriting the favor of God, adding up a heap of merit to get you into heaven. The treasury of merit that is taught by the Roman Catholic Church is heresy. The only merit that is earned for you and me is the perfect, glorious merit of one Christ Jesus and no other. There is no other human being that can ever merit anything for you or for me, including ourselves. It is either by Christ alone or there is no salvation. And as Paul told the church at Galatia, you have fallen from grace. The beauty that I saw in Bob's dad is that the more the pain increased, the more that the body just said, "I'm not going to work anymore," the more all he wanted was Christ. See, that's where hope comes from. If you think that you have to earn merit to enter glory, how do you earn merit when your body says, "No mas"? How do you earn merit when you don't have a desire to earn merit? How do you earn merit when you can't earn merit? Well, trust that purgatory will burn it out of you. Trust that your loved ones after you die will pray you through purgatory. It's not the gospel, folks. The beauty of the gospel is that when you lay as a helpless sinner, Christ holds you. And he's all you need. Let's go to Hebrews. Let's hear the truth. Hebrews 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The phrase "an evil, unbelieving heart" is an unregenerate heart that can only and always lead the sinner away from God, even when they are practicing strict religious principles because they are trusting in themselves for their own righteousness. Let me say that again. An evil, unbelieving heart is an unregenerate heart that can only and always lead the sinner away from God, even when they are practicing strict religious principles because they are trusting in themselves for their own righteousness. See, that's the shocking one. We want to say, well, certainly the evil, unbelieving heart looks like a prostitute, looks like Jeffrey Dahmer, looks like Adolf Hitler, looks like fill in the blank. But certainly it can't look like a religious person. Can it? What Paul's contrasting in verse 12 is "take care, brothers," pointing to that born-again heart. That born-again heart that is drawn by God to God to rest in Christ and his finished work of salvation. Paul's giving a warning to the church in verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." In other words, if you're here playing a game, If you're here thinking my attendance in church is earning me favor with God, therefore I'm a good person and I'm better than the person that's not in church today, you might have an evil, unbelieving heart that's causing you to fall away from the living God. See, we come to church, or we should come to church, as a fruit of being saved, not the means to get saved. Verse 13. He warns in verse 12, gives application in verse 13, and what he does is he separates the wheat from the tare. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the one that has an evil, unbelieving heart leading them to fall away from God, how will they exhort the church? By coming up with ways to earn God's favor. By coming up with ways to earn God's merit. By coming up with ways to increase your status before God. But how will the person with the born-again heart exhort one another in the church? By exalting Christ. See, what encourages us when we're in sin? What encourages us when we're in pain? What encourages us when disaster falls upon us is for someone to lift Christ up in front of our eyes. Not lift works up in front of our eyes. And yet, how many times do people pick up books that are in the Christian bookstore when they're struggling? Why can't I be a better dad? Why can't I be a better husband? Why can't I be a better brother? Why can't I be a better church member? And they open the book and there's 10 more steps, 10 more laws to obey to make you a better person rather than the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Much of what is taught in the church today is nothing more than the gospel of self-esteem. But this verse is calling the church to exhort one another every day by exalting Christ, not self. It is so ugly when someone is in despair and hurting to see someone puff themselves up and say, I, as if you seeing them doing great things makes you feel any better for your horrible things. Well, when I sinned, this is what I did. When I doubted, this is what I did. No, Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. That's how we exhort one another every day. Every day, you and I are called to be in each other's lives by exalting Christ, by living for Christ, by being Christ-like, by preaching the gospel. What shall I do, brother or sister? I sinned yesterday. I lied, I cheated, I lusted. Well, do these five things and you'll feel better. Look to Christ. Trust the gospel. Repent and believe. Walk on, brother. Walk on, sister, because Jesus is your all. We don't need more laws. We don't need more things to do. We don't need another list of duties. We don't need 40 days of purpose. We need a Christ who is. I am so sick of being low and down and in despair and turning on a sermon or opening a Christian book and have them preach law to me instead of gospel. And it kills my soul instead of encouraging my soul. We need the gospel, the juice, the liquid, the pure water of the gospel each and every day to refresh our weary souls. We don't need law. And when we drink from that fountain of free grace, you know what will be seen in our lives? The fruit of your justification. And it's called good works. But if we think those good works are done by digging down harder, trying harder, doing our best, digging deep to find the better me, then you're not trusting in the Christ of the Bible. You're trusting in the man that you're looking in the mirror. Preaching the gospel of grace to each other is the greatest gift that we can give one another. It's about what Jesus did for us that calms the troubled, doubting soul. Why is it important that we preach Christ to each other? Why is it important that we preach the gospel to our own souls each day? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, the one that's playing the game in the church wants to give you laws to comfort your heart. And you and I are weak, sinful people. And because we're weak and so prone to wander, we love the law. Oh God, just give me 5 things to do to be a better dad. Give me 5 things to do to be a better husband. Give me 5 things to do to be the best Christian in my church. Those books are out there. They're not hard to find. They're on every bestseller shelf on Christian bookstores. False teachers want the church to doubt that Christ alone is enough. If Christ alone is enough to justify you, isn't he enough to carry you? Why do you think Paul in the great chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8 jumps from justification to glorification? Because those are the 2 points that matter. If you're justified, you will be glorified. What does that mean, beloved? You will be sanctified. All those who are justified will be glorified. Stop worrying about your sanctification. Why? Because you're God's, not because you're good. Christ didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save the sinner. Why is it that after we're saved as sinners, we think we're righteous? In ourselves, I mean. It's perfectly and gloriously good to praise your righteousness being the imputed righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of God, because that's how we have peace with God. But it's never right to become a Pharisee. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our flesh still wants to trust in self-righteousness. There's still a part of you and I that wants to be good all by ourselves. We want God to be pleased by something that we do by our own efforts, by our own ability, by our own wisdom. And Jesus says to his lovely church, without me, you can do nothing. But in me, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus. See, believing the gospel is not being defeated, it's being victorious. Believing that it's the gospel plus works, that's being defeated. False teachers want the church to doubt that Christ alone is enough. They teach that salvation can't be as simple as trusting in Jesus Christ. It must be by works plus faith that honors God. But this is not what Jesus taught in the parable found in Luke 18. Turn to Luke 18. Jesus told this parable to destroy the notion that a sinner can save himself by his own deeds, by his own acts of righteousness. And Jesus told this parable to expose the fruit or attitude that is produced in the one who trusts in themselves rather than in Christ. In other words, Jesus is exposing the lie that one can be righteous and accepted by God by what they do. And that he is exposing the attitude of self-righteousness that leads to an air of superiority. I want to read the parable found in Luke 18, 9 through 14. But I want us to have in our brain as we read this, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because in this parable, you will see somebody who has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you will see someone that is saved by the glorious grace of God. And I guarantee if you were there, your physical eyes would say it should have been the opposite. Do you hear what I said? You look with your physical eyes at the 2 men in this parable and you would have picked the wrong one that was justified before God. Because we're man pleasers, so we look to see man pleasers. That's who we naturally are. But we need to use the eyes of faith and we need to hear what Jesus says about those who practice self-righteousness. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So there's a wrong attitude about self, and there's a wrong attitude about others. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. How can you exhort one another? That means encourage and strengthen and build up one another if you treat others with contempt. Do you see how cancerous this self-righteousness is to a church body? Do you see why this is important to understand justification? Because the Pharisee thinks he's justified by what he does. So the Pharisee is the one who trusts in his own righteousness, and the Pharisee is the one who looks at others with contempt. The Pharisee thinks he's the perfect example, the poster child for Christianity. And God says he makes him sick. He abhors him in his nostril. See, I want you and I and you between yourselves to be able to exhort one another every day while it's called today. I don't want us looking at each other with contempt. The only way we can do that is to see the doctrine of justification rightly. Look at the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Modern day, two people went to church. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. One a straight-laced Christian and one a prostitute. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you. Isn't that how we're supposed to start our prayers? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Sinners, are we like other men? Yes, we are, aren't we? Nate said to me this week, something heinous happened on the news. And Nate said, how can someone do that? And I said, Nate, we would do that naturally if we were left to ourselves. See, we are just like other people. That's the first thing we need to understand. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Doesn't that sound like a good religious person? Doesn't that sound like five steps to a better you? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. These are the divine words of God. I tell you, this man, what man? The tax collector. I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other one. Do you feel the weight of that? You go to church, I thank God, but I'm not like that person or that person or that person. And oh, I did good this week. And oh, I did good this week. And I gave and I tithed and I'm such a good Christian. And you go home lost. Lost. See, the word justified means saved. Right with God, just as if you've never sinned. To be justified means to be declared innocent. And the only way a sinner can be declared innocent is if you have a crazy judge that doesn't understand what guilt is, or if you have a holy God that's accomplished salvation for you. Because we can find plenty of crazy judges in this world that call good evil and evil good. But God's not one of them. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, salvation is about saying, I can't, but praise God you did. Salvation isn't saying, it's you and me, God. Let's save me together. You did your part, let me do my part, and we'll meet in the middle, and I'll be saved. No, instead we fall on our face and say, oh God, save me. We hear in the gospel that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but in the gospel we also hear that Christ lived the perfect life and died the perfect death and rose in glory to save those he came to save. See, the more you and I trust in the gospel, the less that we'll look at contempt upon each other. and the more we'll be able to exhort one another as long as it's called today. Notice that the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, well, you'll exhort perfectly in heaven. We will. But he's calling for the church to exhort one another as long as it's called today. Not someday when you're a perfect Christian. Not someday when you wake up and have a sinless day. Because guess what? It's never going to happen. God's calling you, a sinner, to exhort another sinner. How do you do that? Except by giving them Christ. It's not encouraging to give each other our own self-righteous lists. God wasn't pleased. Why should we be? It is only the sinner who by faith alone looks to God to be saved who is justified, not the sinner who lists his accomplishments as if they are more than filthy rags that have earned them their justification and peace with God. The one who trusts in his own righteousness always thinks God grades on a curve, and therefore if you are higher than most, or even than just some, you must be in God's favor. How many people have you heard thinking that way that you know are not Christians? Well, I hope I'll be saved because I hope my good works outweigh my bad ones. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I'm not really afraid of dying because look at that person. If God's going to let somebody in, why not me? God doesn't let anyone in that's not clothed in the beautiful robes of Christ. There is not one sinner standing in the wedding feast that has clothed himself with his own self-righteousness that's in the favor of God. There's not one. Christ alone is our righteousness. Verse 14, back in Hebrews chapter 3. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How can someone squeeze in their good works that you do every day? How can someone squeeze in their self-righteous deeds that you do? Why is that not just as clear as it is on the page that it's written? For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence in what? The gospel. The saving work of Christ Jesus. In other words, the day that you're saved, the day that you believe for the first time, Christ is your confidence. And if you hold Christ as your confidence firm to the end, you will be saved. But if you let go of Christ and run to Buddha or Allah or good works or self-righteousness to be your standing before God, then you never held on to Christ in the first place. Because I do not believe Christians can lose their salvation. But I do believe that plenty of those who play Christianity don't finish the race. A Christian finishes the race because God has them in his hand. And when God squeezes you, it is a grip of love. We kick, we scream, we disobey, we sin, we rebel, and God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Why? Because that's the truth of the gospel, not the law. Read the law. I was reading Leviticus this week. And you read Leviticus and there's all these things to do and all the glory in the temple and all the gold and all the glitz and all the sacrifices and all the blood and all the ways to atone for sin. And you get to chapter 26 and the covenant's clearly laid out. If you obey all that I just told you, then I'll bless you. But if you don't obey all that I've told you, I will curse you. I will cause the heavens to be as hard as irons and the earth to shrivel up and dry up. I will cause your enemies to ride over you and to rule over you. I will be your enemy. You will be abhorred by me. Why do we want to go back under the law? Why do we always want to go back into the covenant of works rather than walking and drinking and drowning in the glorious covenant of grace? There's only two covenants in the Bible. Covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace saves, and the covenant of works leaves people deluded throughout all the ages that they can save themselves. This verse 14, is not teaching that we persevere by works, but that those who are saved by Christ will persevere by faith alone as they continue to rest in Christ alone. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You realize that this phrase is repeated multiple times as we go on in the book of Hebrews? And I believe, again, this is an allusion to the gospel. When you hear Christ's voice, don't harden your hearts. In other words, the day you got saved, your heart was soft to the gospel. Monday, soft to the gospel. Tuesday, soft to the gospel. Wednesday, soft to the gospel. Friday, all the way through the week, soft to the gospel. There's not a day in your Christian walk where you can become opposed to the gospel and positive for good works and be pleasing to God. It is the gospel that saves. It is the gospel. It's the trust in the finished work of Christ that will carry you through the hard days, carry you through the good days, and carry you all the way to glory. If you hear his voice, again, there's many books. Go get the books out there that God speaks in still small whispers. And there's all these books, how to listen for God in the wind and how to listen for God in camels walking on roofs and how to listen to God in the Boston Globe and how to listen to God here. God speaks in his word. Every day God speaks in his word. He is not silent. And he speaks in his word and says clearly, if you want to live by self-righteousness, you will die. If you want to live in my son, you will live. It's only two choices. Faith believes and keeps believing because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Saving faith is a grace gift from God. Have you ever thought of that? Where did your faith come from? Did you dig it up and well it up inside, or was it a gift of God? And I believe faith is a grace gift of God. See Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Grace, faith, and all of salvation is a gracious gift of God. Salvation begins with Christ and ends with Christ. Therefore, guess what's in the middle? A walk with Christ. Verse 16 should cause us to be alarmed. Again, we can only understand all that we're saying this morning, taking into what we looked at last week with 1 Corinthians 10 and all the stuff that we looked at that Paul wrote. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Who is this being provoked? Is it Moses or is it God? And I believe it's God. God was provoked for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he, meaning God, swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Don't you see it's strange that verse 18 and verse 19 end different? Did you catch that? Verse 18 says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter, and he doesn't say because of their disobedience. He says because of their unbelief. In other words, the gospel that they heard, and they did hear the gospel, was not mingled with faith. Therefore, they died. Because you and I are both disobedient, aren't we? We don't want to make disobedience the line for being a Christian, do we? Because if being perfectly obedient is the line on how to be a Christian, there'd be none. You're a Christian because you believe that Christ saved you, not because you saved yourself. So it's their unbelief that drove their disobedience. They're linked together. In other words, we believe saving faith, the gift of faith that God gives us, God regenerates the heart, He gives faith, He gives grace, He exalts Christ in the gospel, He causes dead ears, deaf ears to hear the gospel as good news, He causes blind eyes to see Christ in His glory, He causes a dead heart to beat, and He causes a dead man to run and rise to Christ. And the fruit of that is good works. But the evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from God is a fruit of unbelief. It's the evidence of unbelief. It's the reality of unbelief. Their disobedience was the fruit and evidence of unbelief, just as we teach that our good works are the fruit of saving grace, not the means to saving grace. Let me say that again. Our good works are the fruit of saving grace, not the means to saving grace. See, if you put good works first, I got to do these 10 good things before I can come to God, you'll never come. Because there's no 10 good things you can do to come to God. But if you come to God by faith alone with empty hands, He'll produce fruit, good works in your life. And they're not good works to go like this. They're good works to go like this. Because Jesus says when we let our light shine, when we let our salt be salty, it's so that our Father in heaven will be praised, not us. Again, it's back to how we're going to exhort one another. Are we going to say, look at the way I lived last week, aren't you encouraged? Or are we going to say, look at the glories of Christ? Look at the beautiful promises here in this passage. Look at the promise here. Look at what Jesus promised to do. Look at the glory of Christ in the book of Revelation. Look at the glory of God in every page. Press on, sister. Press on, brother. Christ is able to keep you. How do we want to encourage and exhort one another? There's only two ways to be right with God. Never sin and only and always perfectly obey every commandment. That's one of the ways God gives to be saved. Never sin and only and always perfectly obey every commandment. That's way one. That's the covenant of works. Way two, throw away option one and by faith rest and trust in Christ alone. When you blur number one and number two, you lose the gospel. Number one, never sin and only and always perfectly obey every commandment of God. If you disobey once, can you only and always perfectly obey? You can't, right? Because you can't erase over here what happened. When you mix the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, you lose the gospel. You lose the gospel. Christ will be of no effect. So the only way for us, since we're all sinners, to be saved is to by faith rest and trust in Christ alone, that He is our righteousness by living the perfect life in our place, that He is our perfect sacrifice by dying for our sins, and that because of His finished work of salvation, His life, His death, His resurrection, we are at peace with God forever. It's not arrogance. It is not arrogance for a believer to say, I am at peace with God. That's what faith says. The Roman Catholic Church calls that the sin of presumption. Let's come up with another sin, like there's not enough sins that we have in the Bible. Your faith and my faith, when it rests in Christ, should also say, I am at peace with God. I am righteous before God. I am holy before God. But we must finish those sentences by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. If we say, I'm righteous before God, and we assume that everybody knows that means in Christ Jesus, we're leaving the door wide open for self-righteous, Pharisaical boasting. But if we follow it up with, I am the beloved of God because of Christ Jesus. I am righteous before God because of Christ Jesus. I am at peace with God because of Christ Jesus. I am saved by God because of Christ Jesus. I am loved by God because of Christ Jesus. I am saved eternally because of Christ Jesus. None of those things are self-boasting. That's what worship is. See, to rightly understand justification, that you are justified by a holy God, by what Christ did for you, you will press on for the glory of God for the rest of your life. But to blend works and grace together will be a struggle that we all struggle with. And when you feel that struggle, that blending coming on in your heart and mind, repent and believe in the glorious gospel of grace and press on. Because when you and I attempt to mix works and faith together, which we will do, it's a sin. But guess what? It's a sin that Christ has already died for. That's why the gospel is good news the first time and the millionth time. And every time in the middle, it never ceases being good news. I want to read a large portion of Romans, because in this section, I believe we have the answers to the text that we read in Hebrews 3, 12 through 19, and also to help understand what we read last week. In other words, in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 19, Paul deals beautifully with the gospel of grace and encourages the church to fan that flame of faith in each other by exalting that same gospel of grace. In other words, to rightly understand the difference between self-seeking to be self-righteous by the law or righteousness by faith alone in Christ. Turn to Romans 9, and I want to walk through this lengthy passage, because in it, I believe you see a parallel between not letting that evil, unbelieving heart drift us away from God, not letting that self-righteous boasting cause us to look down with conceit at each other, and to cause us to be filled with an overwhelming, unbelievable awe. Why would God save a sinner such as me? See, when we're stunned that God would even save us, then we're ready to exhort one another. But when we think that we're a special gift, that God chose us because we're something special, that he needed us, that we're that cog that makes his engine work, we're not going to be able to exhort one another. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Beloved, do you think that way of your loved ones that don't know Christ, your neighbors that don't know Christ, your countrymen that don't know Christ? Because that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Pharisees and Sadducees and elders and priests that serve in the temple that don't know God. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. In other words, Paul is pointing to the reality that Israelites, Jews, are not saved by their genetic makeup, but by the promise that God gave. You and I aren't saved because our parents were saved, because our relatives were saved. We're saved because we believe in the promise that God has given in Christ. Verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. See, you and I are encouraged that we're not saved by works, but by his call. When we heard him call us in the gospel, when we heard the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where our hope is, not by works, lest any man should boast. Verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion. When you hear the mercies of God being offered to you, don't harden your heart. Receive them by faith. 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left for us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. These are Jews saying, if God wasn't merciful to us, our whole nation would have been lost. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. It's exactly what Paul said in Hebrews. They heard, they saw, they walked in the presence of the glory of God in the wilderness, and they perished. Why? Because of unbelief. The whole time in the wilderness, they thought that they earned God's favor by works. And God destroyed them. Because God promises to destroy anyone who thinks he can earn his way to heaven. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're not going to share the gospel. Because you're going to believe that maybe the good person is going to be saved just because they're a good person, rather than there being the church and there being the world, rather there being the saved and the lost, rather than being the sinner that is under the grace of God and there's sinners that are under the wrath of God. If you're a believer today, the only reason why you're a sinner under grace, it's not by works, it's because you believed. It's because of faith. In other words, the nation of Israel chased after salvation as if it was by works. And here came the Gentile church, blooming all around them. How? By the preaching of the gospel. And Paul says, I preach the gospel to make my countrymen jealous. Why? Because he wanted them to let go of the law and grab hold of Christ. He wasn't making them jealous by saying, hey guys, look at me. He was saying, hey guys, look at Christ. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Isn't that the parable from Luke 18? Wasn't the Pharisee standing before God as if his righteousness was based on works? Lord, I fasted. Lord, I gave. Lord, I'm better than the guy next to me. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is the stumbling stone? Christ Jesus. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If God calls the gospel, his son, a rock of offense, why are we surprised when we preach the gospel that it's offensive to the world? Why? God laid this precious, glorious cornerstone, this saving stone, and he calls it a rock of offense. Why are we surprised? And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See the difference? The lost are offended at the narrowness of the song we sang. See, the world would be disgusted singing a song to you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. The world might sing you are a way, you are a truth, you are a life, but not the way. Not the truth, and not the life. They're offended at this stone. And yet that song filled me with joy. I hope it filled you with joy. That the only way to the Father is through the Son. And that Son came to save us. It's good news. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Who's the them? The Jews who believe that salvation is by works. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for those who believe salvation is by works is that they may be saved. Paul doesn't say that they may try harder and get there. He says that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What do you call somebody who has a zeal for something without knowledge? A fool. Right? If somebody is zealous for something without knowledge for that something, they're a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they have no fear of God. Verse 3. For being ignorant, listen closely, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But Lord, I'm obeying your commandments. Isn't that how we submit to your righteousness? No. To submit to God's righteousness is to profess with your mouth that you're a sinful sinner and to profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your only hope. That's how you submit to righteousness. And that's what Paul's about to say. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, there's the line again. Christ is righteousness, but only for those who believe. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the command shall live by them. That's what was option one, right? If you obey every commandment and never sin, you will live. Adam didn't do it. Eve didn't do it. And none of their kids have ever done it. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What did Paul proclaim? The gospel. The beginning of the book of Romans, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's punctiliar, one time, justified at the beginning of your Christian walk. The moment that you believe in your heart, the moment that you cry out in faith to be saved, that's the moment that you're justified before God. And that justification will never, ever, ever be taken away from you. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you want to be the best Christian? How do you want to be the best member of the church? How do you want to be the most loving brother or sister in this church? Fall deeply in love with Christ and the gospel. When you, by faith, look at God and understand that you'll never be put to shame by the one who rules the world, you'll never be ashamed to use Christ to encourage another person. Think about that. If you'll never, ever, ever be put to shame by the King of Glory because of what Christ did, all fear is gone, right? Perfect love casts out fear. See, when we don't exhort one another, what we're really saying is, well, I'm not really the best Christian that I should be, so I don't think it should be me. I think it should be somebody else. But doesn't Paul say the eye shouldn't look at the ear and say you're not needed? Isn't that you being the eye saying the eye's not needed? Isn't God building a body by his wisdom saying that every person of the body is needed? And when the whole body joined together in love, doing its purpose, its calling, each one is built up in love? That's why the doctrine of justification is so important. You and I can't encourage one another if salvation is based on works. Why? Because I want to be in front of you. I want my deeds to be better than your deeds if it's based on works. But if it's based on faith alone, if it's based on Christ alone, if it's based on the grace of God alone, then all we want to do is encourage each other to press on, because there's not one winner. There's the winners, the church. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will never be cast out. If you encourage another sinner to press on, you don't lose your spot. But if it's a pole position and it's about you finishing first, it's about you being the best Christian, it's about you, everybody seeing your good deeds, it's about you being a Pharisee, then you won't exhort. You'll look down with an arrogant heart, with contempt upon your brother. See, going back under the law not only kills you, but it kills love. May we believe today that the gospel is still good news for sinners. May we find much joy in pondering the greatness of Christ. And may we find much joy in exhorting one another every day as long as it's called today with Christ. May Christ in all he is and all he has done and all he is doing and all that he will do bring much joy to our hearts and minds, and may we press on for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for times that we boasted in self. Forgive us for the times that we cared more for our own comfort, our own personal safety, than we did exhorting our brother and sister. Father, we thank you that you promised never to leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that that promise is a grace promise and not earned and can never be lost. Father, all of us would have lost that beautiful promise if it was based on works 1 second after we got saved. Father, help us to be a people that are excited about the gospel. Help us to be a people who are excited about being saved by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. Help us to be a people who love making much of you. Help us be a people who love to encourage one another for their sake and for your glory. Help us to be a people who press on to encourage their brothers and sisters to press on, not for self-boasting, not for winning the race for self-righteous means. Father, help us to be a body. Help us to be a body of believers who loves deeply and who's willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Because your word tells us that we have to die daily if we are to be your children. What a gracious God you are to not only save us from our death, but to kill us from our sinful life. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the work of the Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the grace that opened my heart to see. And thank you for the grace that will carry me home. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.